Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The title of this evening's message is An Introduction to Colossians. It's very profound. It took me a long time to think that up. An Introduction to Colossians. So first, I want to start off with the ABCs so that you can see the background and the content of Colossians. So with A, the author of Colossians, is lo and behold, Paul. Go figure. The author is Paul. He wrote this book of Colossians from the prison in Rome while he was also writing Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon around the year 60 to 62 AD. That's the A. B is the background. Some background on Colossae is that it was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to the very back and usually have some maps. And you can see where Paul's journeys are at. Now, what's really cool about Colossae is that it's not on your map. When you go and look on usually the maps inside in the back of your Bible, you'll see the first and second journeys of Paul. And in Turkey there, you'll see Antioch and you'll see Ephesus. Well, Colossae is somewhere right in between those two. And for whatever reason, I don't know, but the artist of the maps decided and chose not to put Colossae on there. So Colossae is located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, almost exactly in between Antioch and Ephesus. And when you're traveling from Ephesus, which is on the east or the west coast of Turkey, going east, you'll take a path and you'll go to Colossae, and then you'll go to Hierapolis, and the other city is Laodicea, and then from Laodicea, you'd go to Antioch, and from Antioch, continue out to Asia Minor, off of Turkey. And that's a path, a trade route, that would be located along that route. Now, on that trade route, the city of Colossae specialized in glossy black wool. I always thought that was kind of cool. And I went online and tried to find some images of glossy black wool. And it does. It kind of has a real nice shine, sheen to it, from the pictures that I saw. I mean, maybe it doesn't, but the pictures I saw, they were shiny. So I take Google's word for that. And the city was destroyed by an earthquake during the reign of Nero, but it was quickly rebuilt. Also, this city was located on the hillside of Lycus Valley, and it looked down into this valley. It's a very fertile valley, and that's where Hierapolis and Laodicea was at, the Church of Laodicea. And during that time period, it was said that Colossae was the third major city in that whole region, just from because of the trade route and the trade that was going on in that time period. And apparently, the black wool was very valuable, an inexpensive commodity to traders that they can use going back and forth. And it was like, you know, regular, they use it for regular clothes. Most everything that was made usually had some type of cotton or wool in it. It actually didn't have cotton, wool in it. And so it was a very high commodity, which made that city a very wealthy city. And so that's why they say it was like the third most prominent city in the region at that time. Now, there's speculation surrounds how the Church of Colossae was founded, as there is no details listed in the book of Acts during Paul's missionary journeys. Usually, when Paul makes his journeys, first, second, and third journeys, missionary journeys, in the book of Acts, it discusses and talks about how those churches were founded in those cities. But Colossae is not mentioned there. And so, reading a lot of commentaries and did a lot of research, man, I tell you, every possible imagination you can come up with, it was filled with a gamut of how the church was started. And when the Bible is silent, we too need to be silent. So just know it was started. Well, the church was largely comprised of Gentiles, but heavily influenced by the following: Jewish legalism, Asian mysticism, Hellenism, asceticism, and philosophical Gnosticism. And if you could imagine all that funneled down into one city, man, that's a lot to battle, that's a lot to defend, a lot to ward off as believers. But because of the location, so central in its location there in Turkey, you had people from the east, people from the west, people from the north, people from the south, all this stuff funneling down into that whole region, and all those religions and philosophies, you know, just coming down, centralizing, and just pounding on you. And so, as a result, the Church of Colossae had sent Epaphras up to talk to Paul and encourage him, but at the same time ask him, hey, you know, what can we do about all this strange philosophy going on? And so that's part and parcel of why Paul had written to the Church of Colossae. Not only to encourage them in their faith and love, but also to help defend and give a ready defense, a gospel for the hope that lies within them against these types of heresies that were traveling around the area. But more importantly, to show the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And through the whole book of Colossae, you'll see that, where Paul has an emphasis, a preeminence on Jesus. And I love that. What better subject to have a priority, a theme, a focus, a purpose on than Jesus? Well, when Epaphras went up to Rome, there's a lot of speculation as to what happened there as well. But apparently he got imprisoned, and we're going to see that in later on in the text in Colossians. But apparently he got captured by the Romans, and so Paul was planning on sending this letter, the epistle, Colossae, with Epaphras back. But then that changed. And so now in the text, not tonight, but later on, you'll see he sends Tacitus with the text back to the Church of Colossae. So now, what are the contents in this book? Well, there's three major portions. The first portion is the preeminence of Christ that we'll see in chapter 1. The preeminence of Jesus Christ that we'll see in chapter 1. Secondly, the problem of heresy against Christ in chapters 2. That's where we're going to get in some deep stuff. And then number 3, the practical living for Christ in chapters 3 to 4. And all of it focuses and centers on Jesus. The problem at Colossae was this. Not that it was inundated by a bunch of these different philosophies, but it was the problem of syncretism. Syncretism is this: the tendency to introduce ideas from other philosophies and religions on a level with Christian truth and incorporate them into Christian theology. So that's what the issue was. Not that these things were present, but that there was tendencies to want to draw them in to the church and incorporate them into the worship and incorporate them into to the theology. Because, you know, you got people who are in the church, are working with these people, they're talking to these people, who, you know, all these different things. People come from different areas and religions and different philosophies, and you work with them, and you go to school with them, and you're out in the fields, and, you know, so all this influence. And sometimes you'll hear something, and you're like, well, that kind of sounds interesting. It sounds pretty good. Sometimes that's the way it comes across. Now, if you dig deeper, you'll find that it's not. But a lot of times, on face value, on the surface, some of this stuff sounds, oh, that sounds kind of cool. And then when we start to have this tendency to bring it into the church and incorporate it into worship, and then now it blemishes the worship of God. It destroys the purity of the worship of the truth of the Word of God, right? And we bring in a lot of these different things from Hellenism and mysticism and Gnosticism and all this other junk that comes in church. And you know what it's like? even in here in today, we get these winds of doctrine that blow into the church, and they wreak havoc, and then they blow right back out. In the meantime, we've got a bunch of people that are devastated by some wind of doctrine that blew in. But we as believers need to do what? Stand on the word of truth that is focused on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And usually, any of these winds of doctrines that come in do one thing: destroy the preeminence of Jesus. And if it destroys the preeminence of Jesus, you need to file it in the trash can. Well, in the book of Colossians, it includes the Bible's most severe warning. Colossians includes the Bible's most severe warning against unguided human intellect and unbiblical philosophy. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul states that. So Christians need to distinguish between true and false philosophies and stand firm on the truth. I remember years ago when I was a junior high pastor, in the back of our room, we had a banner across the back, a huge banner, and it said, "Stand up for the truth, even if you're standing alone." And sometimes that's what it comes right down to, is that we have to stand up for the truth, even if I'm the only person standing for it. In this day and age, what better reason to take a stand than for the truth of the Word of God? The word Christ is used 29 times, which tells us that the focus of this epistle is about Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Also, Paul uses 34 Greek words that it's unique to the book of Colossians than any other of his writings. They are Paul's way of expressing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So when I talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians, what I really mean is that the book of Colossians talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, so that there's no confusion about what I'm talking about when it comes to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so if I say that the book of Colossians is talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, what I really mean is that the book of Colossians talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking, well, what's the point, what's the focus of the book of Colossians? The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Repetition does a world of good when you just keep hammering it over and over and over and over and over. So if I say the word Colossians, the first thing you're going to think of, preeminence of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 1 to 2 talks about the greeting to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 to 8 talks about the gratitude to Colossians. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Before I read God's word, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your word, Lord. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us to defend it. We pray that we would stand firm on it because it is your truth, because it is from you, because it is inspired by you, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit. It is irrefutable. Your word is truth. Like 2 + 2 = 4, God, your word is truth. And Lord, help us to stand firm on it and know that it is from you. Lord, what better way to live than to live by your word? Lord, help us to live by it. Not just have a knowledge, a head knowledge, Lord, but to have a love knowledge, something that we love, we live out in our lives that other people see, Lord. Help us to apply your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What I like about verse 1, and I just started thinking about this recently. Verse 1, a lot of Paul's epistles, he says this over and over and over, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I'm thinking, you know, obviously we know, we think of the will of God, that God ordains it. But I'm thinking, okay, a letter. Paul is writing a letter. Paul is writing an epistle. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. What is he really saying there? And I just thought of, this is Paul's declaration, Paul's testimony right there in verse 1. Paul is saying, I'm the writer, I'm the author, Paul, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by his will. In Acts chapter 9, we see how Paul was first a persecutor of the believers, and then God changed him by his will to be a proclaimer of his gospel. So Paul is saying, I'm the author, but now he's also saying, this is my testimony. God changed me. I was a persecutor. Now by God's will, I'm an apostle. And to me, that was revolutionary. And when we get in verses 3 to 8, you'll see why it's revolutionary to me. Verse 2, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the Greek word charis, and it's the Greek salutation for God's favor. Peace is a Hebrew salutation of a healthy condition of life. So, Paul is saying, may God's favor be upon you. May God's healthy condition of life be upon you. Grace and peace, they go hand in hand. And notice, we can't have peace in our lives until we first experience the grace of God in our life. You know, we want to have peace. I remember looking on online and seeing how the Prime Minister of Jerusalem, Benjamin Netanyahu, is talking to current president and dealing with issues and trying to develop some type of peace talk. Well, when we're talking about peace in our own life, the only person that we need to be talking to is God, because he's the one that'll bring peace to our heart. But we won't get that peace until we first experience the grace of God in our life. So grace and peace. Now, verses 3 to 8. Go on to talk about the gratitude to Colossians. The gratitude to Colossians. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I like how Paul says, we give thanks to God and we're always praying. We're always praying. On Tuesday nights here at church, we have a men's prayer group. And the first thing that we're starting out doing now is thanking God. We give thanks to God for what he's doing in our lives. We give thanks to God for other people. We give thanks to God. And I think that's highly important. But also what is more important is that men actually come out to pray. So men, if you're not doing anything on Tuesday, come on out and pray with us. Verse 4, Paul goes on to write, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Years ago, I had this apologetics conference, and we had Dave Hunt come down and give this message on apologetics. And so I'm driving him back to the airport, and I'm in the front seat, and him and his wife is behind me. And it wasn't more than 2 minutes. We went from the hotel. Hotel's right next to the freeway. We get right onto the freeway. As soon as we get on the freeway, he leans over, and I had a bench seat. He leans over on the bench seat and looks at me, and he says, are you born again? And I was like, well, yeah, I'm on staff at church, you know, and, you know, I was the one that got you over here, and, you know, I'm thinking, well, what kind of question is that? And he says, I said, yeah, I'm born again. And then he says, tell me about your testimony. And then I started realizing He really cares about me. He wants to know about me and my relationship with Jesus. So I go to tell him about my testimony, how I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And after that, it was like this, you know, finding out whether this person is a believer or not. And then once he found out he was a believer, you know, he had a normal conversation. Because I can imagine if I would have said, well, not really, then he would have started sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. So first thing he wanted to know was I born again? And the answer for me was yes. But if it would have been no, then the first thing he would have been doing was sharing the gospel. He wanted to know if I was born again, if I was a believer. The most important question you could really ask somebody, do you know Jesus? Are you born again? If it's yes, well, praise God. Give thanks. If it's no, that's an opportunity to share the gospel. Paul writes, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, so now Paul is saying, but Colossian church, we've heard of your guys' faith. Not, there wasn't a no, we don't know you. It was yes and amen, we know you. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, for I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's an important question to ask. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know him in his crucifixion? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a faith in Jesus Christ? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and secondly, of your love for all the saints. So first, Paul notes that they have a faith in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, he notes they have a love for all the saints. This is applying that second commandment that Jesus gave. The first commandment was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first, there's not a whole lot of visual aspect to it when loving God with all your heart. The second is, when you love your neighbor as yourself, there's a lot of physical aspects to it where people can visually see that love. Jesus said, you know all my disciples by the love that they have for one another. That's something that's visible by others. They'll be able to see that you have love because of you're doing it to one another. I think that's pretty important here because we see the same concept, faith and love. Faith is the inward work. Love is an outward expression of the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. And he says, they have a love for all the saints, not just some of them, not the ones who really are not lovable. They love them too. And I know there are probably a lot of saints around here that are just very difficult to love. But God doesn't give us an option. He doesn't say, you can love them and, you know, on certain bank holidays, these others, and then on 10 to 2, maybe these other group. No, there's no exceptions to it. But Paul writes, they had a love for all the saints. And I thought that was great. What a wonderful testimony of the Church of Colossae. What about the testimony of the Church of Wichita? Do we have a love for all the saints? Even the ones that are hard to love. Verse 5 goes on to read, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which of you heard before in the word of the truth of God, the gospel. The truth of the gospel. I thought that was a pretty interesting phrase. The truth of the gospel. Because it's not just a gospel, not just a phrase or an idea. It is the truth of the gospel. I remember one time up in Manhattan. We're talking to some college kids, and I had a book. It was a New Testament. The front cover, it said, "The Good News." And the student said, "You wanted to debate me about what that good news was, because it was a New Testament." And I said to him, I said, "Look, there could be a lot of different things that's good news. Like my wife was pregnant. That was good news. You know, we had bought a house. That was good news. But what was in that Bible was the good news, the truth of the gospel." And I tried to point to him that's what was important. That's what that good news is talking about. It's not just some concept that's out there, some philosophy, some way of getting to God. There is the truth in the gospel, and it's only found in His Word. You can't go anywhere else to get it. It's in His Word, and His Word describes exactly that truth. So the truth of the gospel, and they believed in that. I think Paul is making this distinction here because he's setting the stage for the rest of the book, especially refuting a lot of these heresies that are going to be coming out, as we see in chapters 2. Verse 6, Paul goes on to write, "Which has come to you as if it has also in all the world, as is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Notice that faith and love brings forth a fruit. Two main verbs that are listed there in verse 4 and then concluded in verse 6 is that faith and love brings forth fruit. And this fruit was visible by others. For the Colossians, it started from the beginning when they believed in the truth and continued to the present time when Paul was writing that. Verse 7, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So the Colossians, the church there, learned from Epaphras, which was their pastor at the time, and they sent him up to be with Paul to encourage him and to seek some counsel on these strange philosophies. Verse 8, "Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." What a great witness to hear from somebody else, is that you have a great love, is that you have a faith in Jesus Christ, is that you have a love for one another. What a great witness that is to hear from others. Would your best friend go to somebody else and talk to somebody else about you and say, they have a great love. They have a faith in Jesus Christ and they love others. What a great witness to have. So Mark talks about the different types of soil in Mark chapter 4. There's four types of soil mentioned there in Mark chapter 4. And the fourth one that Jesus is telling the parable of the soil, parable of the seed, parable of the soil. He says the fourth type of soil was good soil. And it received the word, and it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And that fruit is visual. You can see it in people's lives. You can see the reactions, the ministry, the love that they have for one another. You can see it in people's lives. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for one another will produce good fruit. A test, a question for us, an application that we can take from this: do I have good fruit? Or from these texts, do I have a love for all the saints? Do I have a love for one another? Or even before that, do I even have a faith in Jesus Christ? Do I have a faith in Jesus Christ? If we can say yes, I'm sure you're going to produce good fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. Because faith in Jesus, love for one another, love for all the saints, that's what the life of a believer is all about. Loving one another, bearing good fruit. So a test for us. Do we think we have good fruit? Do we have a love for one another? Do we have a faith in Jesus Christ? If we do, continue to 30, 60, 100-fold. If we don't, then it's time to, verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, that love in the Spirit. If we don't have that fruit, maybe it's because we don't have a love in the Spirit. As Pastor Al talked about, there's a power from the Spirit of God. That love that we have for one another, it's got to come from an internal power that's not ours, but is of God. His Holy Spirit will help us to have a love for one another. If we're here tonight and we don't have a love, we need His Spirit to give us that power to help us to love one another. And it's only by His Spirit, not by my might, not by my power, but by His Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's His by His Spirit we can love one another. By His Spirit, we can have a faith in Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you will bear some good fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, O God, that we can minister to one another, we can love one another, we can bless one another, we can share with one another, we can do whatever your will is, Lord, in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Refresh us with your Spirit. Refill us with your Spirit, that all might see our good works and glorify you, God. Not for our glory, but for your glory, Lord. Because you're working through us and we're living out that love. We first had a faith in you, Lord, a faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and now we want to live out that love that you first shown us. We want to love one another, God. But sometimes, even those people, those believers who are just hard to love, it's difficult. So, Father, I pray for your Spirit to help us to love one another, not to have any exceptions in our lives, but to have a love for all the saints, oh God. In your power and in your strength, for your glory and for your kingdom, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.